Well, I invite you to be seated now and take a copy of the scriptures and turn with me in the Old Testament to Hosea chapter 2. You'll find that on page 751. I give you a little prop there because this is one of the lesser known books of the scripture in our day, and yet such a powerful and timely message for us as we follow Christ today. The prophet is speaking about 700 years, actually, before the birth of Christ, speaking into the life of God's ancient covenant people, Israel, calling them to turn away from their false gods and come back to the Lord and trust in Him alone. I was watching a movie this past week. Every now and then, Edna and I will settle in and see what might be worth seeing. And so our daughter had recommended this movie called The Boys in the Boat. It is the true story of the junior varsity crew team from the University of Washington that made it all the way to the Olympics in 1936, and against a very strong field of European competitors, actually won the gold medal that year. What I couldn't help noticing in all that wonderful footage of the crew team doing their thing, was this team member who sat in the front of the shell, facing the rear, looking at those who were doing the rowing, the coxswain, he is called. And the coxswain barks his orders through a megaphone-like thing that's sort of attached to his neck so that the oarsman can hear his instructions above the noise of the wind and the waves. You know, we don't often use megaphones in our everyday life, but they do come in handy from time to time when important matters are on the line. And our text this morning is something like that. It is a megaphone of the mercy of our God, sent to get our attention and to draw us home to Him. The reading and hearing of God's holy word now from Hosea chapter 2, beginning with the second verse. Plead with your mother. Plead. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her unfaithfulness from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of unfaithfulness. For their mother has played the unfaithful woman. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them. And she shall seek them but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. For it was better for me then than now. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bail. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. And no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burnt offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. The grass withers, flower fades, word of our God endures forever. So, Father, you gobsmack us this morning with these words. And we come, though, to the Word of God this morning with the conviction that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for us, that we may be made perfect and mature, lacking in nothing. And so as we turn to a lesser known portion of your Word today, we pray for the special work and grace of the Holy Spirit, that He would come and open our eyes to the mercy that is enshrined in the midst of what seems like a bit of a brawl here, to the end that we might know you better, Lord, and be drawn into a closer relationship of exclusive devotion and fellowship unto you. Thank you, Lord, and now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. And so, when we stray from God, our Heavenly Father, and our husband, His mercy calls us home very loudly, as we are seeing here in this text. This mercy of God, that perhaps at first doesn't seem like mercy, it's the bottom line here. It's the main point and the big takeaway that I want us to carry from the message today. These words that were spoken so long ago by Hosea and written down in an age that seems at this point so very far removed from us is a message that is still very much needed by God's people in the church. Every generation, I think, of new believers finds out that coming to faith in the Lord is one thing, but walking by that faith and being faithful in that relationship to God can be oftentimes quite another. Every new age has its own particular set of false gods and idols that we tend to run after. Some are crude and some are more sophisticated, and yet the tendency oftentimes for the people of the Lord is to divide their trust, divide their loyalty, and divide their devotion between the one living and true God, and in a functional way in our daily lives look to things that are not God as well. We're prone to wander, as the hymn says, prone to leave the God we love, to bow down to Baal in whatever form he might take in our own present day, thereby committing spiritual adultery against the Lord. Those are very strong words, I realize. What a graphic image. And yet the Lord does use that image to portray the kind of shambles that our relationship to Him can fall into. And so in response to this, in response to what's going on in the experience of God's people of old, and in response to what happens so oftentimes in our own lives today, God's mercy is raising its voice here to us. It is picking up the megaphone to grab our attention with the intent of drawing us back to the Lord again. And so as we listen this morning to the book of Hosea, I really want us to get the good out of this. And I think it will be helpful as we think about the mercy of God as it appears before us here to ask Him, as we contemplate that, to show us our own hearts, to show us where we are, to say in the words of the psalmist, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart, try me, and discern my inward thoughts, and if there is any wicked way in me, if I'm dividing my loyalty toward you with others, O God, please show me that and help me put that away." So with that in mind, I want to dive in here to the exposition of this text and want us to notice, first of all, here, that the voice of God's mercy is a voice that is urgent. And the urgency here is intended to be the cure for what oftentimes is our complacency. I was out for a walk in my neighborhood earlier this week, and it was a day pretty much like every other day or so, I thought. I was probably about 2 miles into my stroll, and all of a sudden, y'all, out of nowhere, about 7 Pooler police cars breezed by me, blew by me, sirens blaring, lights flashing, and, you know, I looked around, what on earth is going on here? It was followed up by an ambulance. It was going full bore and so forth. And so it was a case of great urgency. I had no idea what happened that day. It couldn't have been good with all of that commotion going on. But there's urgency here, and there is a similar urgency in our text. In verse 2, notice the words here. Plead with your mother, says the prophet. Plead with her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Wow, can you see the blue lights flashing here? And can you hear those sirens going off? The Lord is pleading with his people, comparing them to Gomer. We were introduced to her last week. The prophet's unfaithful wife, pleading with his people and calling her to put away her unfaithfulness, the Lord says, and her adultery between her breasts. Now, problem here is idolatry. Something very important to notice about it is that idolatry, most of the time, does not mean a complete abandonment of the Lord on our part. That would be a desertion, right? Where we clean out the closet and we're gone. We have abandoned our spouse completely. Idolatry is not typically about that. Rather, it is a case of being unfaithful to our spouse. It is having our cake and eating it too. It's cheating on our heavenly husband with other lovers on the side. And then when those encounters are over, coming back home to him again. This is what we're talking about here, not a complete abandonment of the Lord. Israel wasn't doing that. Most of us don't do that. But that's not what's being described here. It is this unfaithful situation, giving ourselves to Baal in whatever form he might appear in exchange for the blessings that we think that he is going to give us, that we think will not be given to us by the Lord, a violation, you see, of our marriage vow of exclusive faithfulness to God, which is neither right nor wise. And when mercy sees that going on, it doesn't just sit there idly. It raises its voice and calls us home, even as we hear God's urgency calling us here in this text. I said earlier that urgency is the cure for our complacency. And I want to come back to that for just a moment here. I think believers on both sides of the cross are apt to fall into this state of complacency in our relationship with God, assuming for various reasons that everything is okay in that relationship when perhaps from his perspective, everything is not okay at all. Sometimes that sense of complacency can come over us based on our formal religion. And here we are in church this morning. We could be on the golf course, right? We could be, you know, vegging in front of Netflix or whatever the case might be. But I think religiosity, if you look at the scriptures here, is one of the things that can lull God's people into complacency in their relationship with the Lord. That's how it was for Israel in those days. This is a very religious people we're talking about here. They would have said, well, Abraham is our father, Hosea. We are God's beloved ones. We're his chosen ones. So how can things possibly not be okay? I mean, we've got the law. We've got the temple. We've got the priests and the sacrifices and all of the pageantry and ceremony. We go to church and we're even circumcised, for goodness sake. Complacency, you see, based on this outward form of religiosity is always the temptation for the people of God, and then can also be based on our outward prosperity. That's what was going on in Hosea's day as well. The king in those days was Jeroboam II. And it was like the second age of Solomon all over again. It was a time of great prosperity. It was a time of great military strength. It just seemed to be blue skies looking at me as far down the track as we could see. And so if we put ourselves into Israel's upscale sneakers as they're hearing Hosea in this urgency here, it's not hard to imagine them saying, "Oh, brother, here comes Debbie Downer once again. You know, that misanthropic prophet who never has anything good to say. He's always looking on the dark side of things. I mean, if the Lord were really all that displeased with us, as Hosea is suggesting, why would the S&P 500 be through the roof these days? Apparently, it's good enough for the Lord if we go after the Baals on the side just a little bit, as long as we come and worship him on his day." And so no wonder then that God has got to grab the megaphone and say, "Plead with your mother. Plead with her. All is not well." And so this urgency becomes the cure for our complacency. Well, we see next in the text that the voice of God's mercy is severe. Now, here's where I know I can lose some of you, because we modern evangelicals don't do severe real well, do we? We have a hard time thinking that in any way, in any sense whatsoever, a God of love and mercy could possibly be severe. I mean, I struggle with that. I struggle with this. But there it is. I mean, the words in this text are severe, aren't they? And the announcement of what God is going to do with his people, well, that sounds pretty radical as well. I want to get into some of the details of that here in just a moment, but first, just a little bit of brush clearing. I've had to wrestle with my own thoughts about this. I decided, okay, I'm going to preach on Hosea after preaching Romans 8, right? And so I think I'll do Hosea. And like 3 days into that study, I'm like, what was I thinking? I'm like the dog that caught the car here, y'all. So we need to do a little brush clearing to make the case that the severity of the Lord is absolutely consistent with his mercy and his grace. Jay Freirich had just graduated from medical school when he went to work as an oncologist at the National Cancer Institute in the mid-1950s. They assigned him to the Children's Leukemia Ward. And boy, howdy, was that an eye-opening and heartbreaking experience. The mortality rate for childhood leukemia at that point in our history was above 90%. Kids would come into the hospital, and the vast majority of them would be dead within 6 weeks. And Dr. Freirich found that unimaginable and unacceptable. And he was bound and determined, if he could, to do something about that. Well, the conventional treatment of that day involved infusing these youngsters with a single cancer drug. I think chemotherapy is probably the appropriate word there. They would use only one drug on these kids, and that just wasn't working. That was not even touching their illness. And so Friedrich, I can't give you his thought process. He's a doctor and I am not. But he said, I think I know what might work. Let's begin infusing them, not with a single cancer drug, but let's begin infusing them with four, all at the same time. And not just once or twice, but repeatedly, over the course of an entire year. And I'm here to tell you, those new treatments were severe. And the side effects were absolutely horrific. These patients lost weight. They were nauseated. Their hair fell out. There were days when they were so weak they could not even get out of bed. Friedrich was labeled a monster by doctors and parents and the media. He faced lawsuits. They were going to take his license away, and yet he was unfazed and never took a step backward because, you see, he knew that the short-term suffering he had to put them through was the only alternative to death. And so now, instead of dying in 2024, most young sufferers with leukemia actually get well. The cure rate is now over 90%, thanks to efforts of this man and others working with him. And so the point is that once this one who is considered a pariah is now considered a hero and a restorer of life and hope to countless thousands across the world. And the takeaway from this is that sometimes severity can be mercy in disguise. And the only alternative to something far worse in the life of the people of God, that's how it is with the severity of the Lord. It's his merciful cure for our idolatry. Now, let me remind you, as we talk about this, search my heart, O Lord. Who am I bowing down to, right? It's not long ago and far away. This is probably me in some ways, and probably you. It's the cure for idolatry, and how? It cures our mistaken belief that our false gods can satisfy us, number one. Verse 6 says, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, speaking of Israel, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them, and she shall seek them but shall not find them. I can't get no satisfaction. One commentator says, and I think he's right, that this hedge of thorns and this wall that's being spoken of here are God's stubborn refusal to let our hearts be satisfied by the wages our idols give us in return for our service. So that when I chase after success and recognition and my false goddess is pleased to grant that, guess what? It doesn't really float my boat. It doesn't really change my life in a fundamental way. It does not satisfy me like I just knew it would. Those same old longings are there, if not even more intensified. And when the God of money that I slave for is pleased to fill my coffers, well, that creates at least as many problems as it solves, perhaps. And I find again that my heart is just as empty as when my bank account was empty. That has not satisfied me either. And you see, when God throws up those hedges and builds those walls against us that frustrate the fool out of us, it feels like he hates you, doesn't it? The reality is he loves you. And his megaphone of mercy is teaching you the same thing God taught St. Augustine so long ago when he said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." And again, the severity of the Lord is the cure for the belief that our false gods can supply us. Can't satisfy you, nor can they supply you. Israel was under the illusion that the fertility of their flocks and their fields was dependent upon the blessing of the Canaanite storm god, whose name was Baal. And so all of this prosperity, you see, was the payoff. And that's why she served him as she did. And so that their idolatry, in a sense, was a bit of a business arrangement with a little bit of sexual morality thrown in on the side as a part of the rites of that worship, just to keep things a little bit more interesting, perhaps. But Israel's blessings and our blessings do not come from the lifeless idols that we run after. They come from the Lord alone. They are not Baal's blessings. They are always and only God's blessings. And so God says in verse 9, "Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness." And then in verse 12, "I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees," of which he said, "These are my wages, which my lovers have given me." No, they're not. God has given you these things. And how are you going to see that, the Lord says, unless I take them away for a while? No better way to find out who really butters your toast until the butter is gone, right? And so God would cure us then from this false belief that our idols can supply us. And then there's the mistaken belief that our false gods could save us. And the severity of God is the cure that we need for that issue as well. Look at verse 10. "Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand." That's a strategy that makes sense. Because you see, when God's merciful severity goes to work on you, when it causes your crops to fail and your wine to cease and turns you into a wilderness and even carries you away into exile by the hand of the Assyrians for a time, when your world is falling apart and you turn to your false gods and call on them for help, what happens? Nothing happens. Because they're non-entities, you see. And a non-entity cannot help you and cannot save. These things we run after have no objective existence, and so they can't help us when the chips are down. Kenton Wood is a PCA missionary down in Acapulco. I haven't seen him for a while, but I was down there really suffering for Jesus in Acapulco some years ago. We were on a pastor's vision trip, just looking at the work down there, and it was just amazing. Kenton's a West Pointer, graduated from the U.S. Military Academy. God called him into mission, so he's living down in Acapulco. And, you know, that's Acapulco in the day was extremely wealthy. I mean, not just the tourism and the Americans that go down there, but the people who live there are extremely wealthy. And Kenton had this incredible church that was being built there. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of people. And I was impressed, and I was actually really curious. And I said to him, I said, "Kenton, how do you take a bunch of people who have it all and get them interested in the gospel?" And he looked at me and said, "Well, the first thing I do is, as I get to know them, is I pray that God will make their lives completely fall apart." And when it happens, I show up and give them Jesus. And that's kind of what Hosea is talking about here. It's really true, as someone has said, that you can't know that Jesus is all you need. until Jesus is all you have. The severity of God's mercy that cures us from our idolatry, if we're paying attention. And then we come to this last little section here on the sermon notes, and I want us to pause and just notice the progression that's unfolding here. We've gone from urgency to severity, and you know, now we're really holding our breath because we see which way this ship seems to be going. What on earth could be beyond the severity? And lo and behold, it's so beautiful and to me so heart-melting that the climax of the whole thing is mercy's humility. I just love that. Urgency, severity, ouch. But now, the humility of God's mercy. Verse 7 says, "Then she shall say," speaking of God's wife Israel, "then she shall say, after her whole world has been absolutely upended and torn apart, then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now." What? Seriously, Israel? Is that all you have to say for your life with God, that I had it just a wee bit better with Yahweh than I've had it all this time with Baal? What would you say if a two-timing spouse showed up after all those years of wandering and said to you, "Honey, I've decided to come home because you've got a better car than Cecil has"? Hit the road, Jack. Right? Don't you come back. No mo, no mo. No mo, no mo. That's what you and I would probably say. But how glad we are here that this is not what the Lord says. Even when our repentance is far from perfect and our praise is oh so tepid, what matters most to the Lord is that we're home. And that's what the megaphone has been aiming at all along, to bring us to repentance and to bring us back home to the Lord again. C.S. Lewis says, "I call this a divine humility, because it's a poor thing to strike our colors to God when the ship's going down under us. A poor thing to come to Him as a last resort, to offer up our own, quote unquote, when it's no longer worth keeping. If God were proud, He would not have us on those terms. And yet He will have you on those terms. And all the angels of heaven will rejoice when you come back home to this God who treats you so much better than Baal ever did." It's the humility of mercy, you see, that's the cure for our shame and for the fear that lurks that I've just blown it from the Lord. I've cheated on Him for so long. How could He possibly have anything to do with me after that? And yet the wonder is this, that He still wants us, though we forget Him. And the great miracle is that He still welcomes us, even when we make Him our last resort. So mercy may tear you, but only to heal you. It may smash your idols, only to give you something better. It might even send you away for a time to a far country, but only to bring you home again with joy. How wonderful then this great and undeserved mercy of God, purchased for His people on the cross. I'm just so happy that we have communion today, because this is a reminder. This mercy we're talking about, God doesn't say, there, you know, I'm just going to forget about this, let bygones be bygones. No, he poured out the penalty for that, for our wandering, on Jesus at the cross, and that's why the mercy of God can call us home. So, Father, we thank you for this encouraging and yet difficult word from the Scripture. We are, Lord, tempted to complacency by our prosperity and sometimes even by our involvement in your church. Oh, God, open the eyes of our hearts that we might see ourselves clearly. If there be any false gods we are trying to get something out of besides you, show us that, Lord, whatever it takes. Make us pliable so we can skip the hard part. But if that's what it requires, Lord, do drive every competing lover from our hearts that we might belong to Jesus alone. And we pray this for his glory and our joy. Amen.